Turn, go back to Romans chapter 3 where you were. We'll pick up right there and then we'll move on from there. It is, by the way, for the want of a title, it's the next number in Understanding Rightly Dividing. I wouldn't know anything else to title this. And it isn't that I want to run straight through all of these things about Paul saying, but now. But I want to use the things which are attached to the words, but now, in Paul's epistles, to talk about what makes us understand rightly dividing. What brings to mind a reason to rightly divide the word of truth when we speak, or when we study, and when we speak about what the Lord has said? What causes us to think in terms of rightly dividing? It's almost a... I get a little tongue-tied and want to put my hands in my pockets and whatever when somebody throws something out at me from something, say, out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that I know is not going to apply in this dispensation. And they obviously don't know that it's not going to apply in this dispensation. So, I don't know what to say to them. Because what I really want to say is, sit down, shut up, get your Bible open, let me show you something. That's not exactly going to work. But that's what I want to say. You know, the mean spirit I have being the mean spirit that it is, that's what I want to say to them. And so back off from that, and you figure out how to temper that so that you can talk to them about the things of the Lord. And sometimes you just don't know how to. You know, it's kind of like when a guy comes up and says, "Say, where do you think Cain got his wife?" And you say, "You've asked the wrong question. You didn't answer it. You didn't even tell him how he should have asked it. You just finished it." You know, by the way, you know where Cain got his wife? From his father-in-law. How much more information do you need? Nevertheless. But sometimes you get yourself in a situation like that because people do say the wrong thing, ask the wrong question. They just do. So, what I want you to see about understanding rightly dividing is how the phrase "but now" played into not only Paul's writings, and I probably won't do these in order, although I might. But rather, why did Paul say "but now"? In this particular case, why did he say "but now"? Let's see what that shows us. Now here in the "but now" of Romans chapter 3 is about salvation. He has shown from verse 9 down through verse 20 that there isn't anybody that can get right with God by themselves. They can't do it. There's anything they can do. They can figure out all kinds of plans, go to work on it, and claim things, but that won't get it. Because what gets you salvation is the reception of a free gift. Chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The gift? Okay, give me that gift. That ain't it. That's not it. You can't grab the gift. You have to receive the gift as it's offered. Now, when Paul preached this, this was really strange. To most of us, the way we were raised, understanding the gift of God is eternal life, and at whatever time in our life when we understand that, it's just a slight derivation from the way we were raised. We were raised, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me." So we are all raised believing Jesus loves us. And even if we didn't believe Jesus loved us, if we heard that phrase, we'd know what it meant because we've heard that song. Most of us, that would be true. And so, hearing the gospel of Christ, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. When we hear that, the truth of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, we just shift the love of Jesus into that picture. That's how much He loved me. He died for me. That's how much God loved me by raising His Son from the dead. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son?
Absolutely.
We just move it into the picture of our mind and we have something to put our trust in. We have a reason to trust Jesus Christ. To a person who doesn't have a reason to trust Jesus Christ, they never will. People that have no reason to trust Jesus Christ don't believe that their sin ever cost anybody anything, including them. Oh, they're not going to say they're sinless. But they're not going to believe their sin mattered, which means they don't understand the righteousness of God, which means they don't understand the reason for Christ having to sacrifice, which means, and on it goes. But the pure and simple gospel of Christ is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So when Paul says, but now, he's taking people's minds off of the keeping of the law here. Notice he says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, the deeds of the law would be doing the law. Instead of breaking the law, instead of being in violation of the law, deeds of the law would be doing the law. Doing it constitutes, to do something is constituting a work. Hold on to Romans 3 and look in James 2. James 2. Now, James defines the law perfectly. He says in verse 10, this is the best one-verse definition of the law. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's the best one-verse description of the law you'll ever see. How righteous is the law? Perfectly righteous. What's the cost of breaking one point of the law? There's 613 points. What's the cost of breaking one of them? Guilty of what? Guilty of all of them. Just as if you had broken all 613. So that don't seem fair. It's fair to righteousness. It is fair to what is righteous. Righteousness means there's never an error. The only English word that comes close to describing righteousness is the word infallible. And that doesn't really cover it. Righteousness means having never been wrong. Righteousness is not attainable by changing your mind and deciding to keep the law. Why? Because you've already broken it. You can't be made righteous by keeping the law now. There's no but now you're going to keep the law and be righteous. There's a but now that takes the place of keeping the law to be righteous. That's what the but now is. So James said you keep the whole law, yet offend in one point. But you see, James was writing to a bunch of people who didn't have what you've got. Let me show you. Chapter 1, verse 1. James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Of which 12 tribes you do not belong. We live in a Gentile world and there are no 12 tribes for us to go figure out which one we belong to. Doesn't exist. Not in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of God's Word. Doesn't exist today. But James, when he wrote these words, he was one of the 12 tribes, and he was writing to the 12 tribes who had been scattered at the time that the stoning of Stephen took place. Now, therefore, since he was writing to those people who knew the law differently than you and I do, and they knew what keeping the law meant differently than you and I, because they were used to a 1,500-year program from Moses forward, a 1,500-year program of sacrifice, which did not make them righteous, but it made God abate their sin so that they wouldn't be counted unrighteous until there was a day called the Day of Atonement, and they would get their sins wiped away. That's who James is talking to. All of a sudden, between Romans chapter 3 and James chapter 2, you're going to have to rightly divide the word of truth. Because in James 2 and Romans 3, there's a contradictory verse. So you're going to have to look at who was writing to whom and why, in order to understand rightly dividing the word of truth. Look in James 2, verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. For he's called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Oh. So it's works and faith. No. It's works and faith for James and the 12 tribes. Those who were warned, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. They had that rule which we just read in verse 24. We just read that rule. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. That's what James's rule was. Go back to Romans now. Look in Romans 3. We read down through verse 22, and now we're going to pick up in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to declare God declaring His righteousness through the remission of the sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, which is the same thing as saying, but now, at this time. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He, that's God, might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what James believed in Him, but James didn't have this scripture. James had that other scripture which he wrote to 12 tribes. Paul never wrote to 12 tribes. Paul wrote to thou. Anybody. After it was undefinable, those 12 tribes. After it was just Jew and Gentile, as in chapter 3, verse 9, both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. When Paul wrote these words, they were all under sin. Jews and Gentiles, all under sin. Notice in Romans 3 again, verse 27, Paul writes a very conclusive passage here. Where is boasting then? It, boasting, is excluded. By what law? In other words, the whole question would be, by what law is boasting excluded? By what law? Of works? Nay. If you took out the law of works, if you left in the law of works, you could boast. You take out the law of works, you haven't got anything to boast in. He says, so by what law? The law of works? Would that allow you, would that exclude boasting? No. If you have the law of works in place, as James did in chapter 2, verse 24, you could boast in it. Again, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Well, the law of faith is going to exclude works. That's what you get out of the verse. The law of faith is going to exclude works. Well, what is this law of faith? Well, keep reading here for just a moment. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Oh, that doesn't exactly sound like James 2:24 now, does it? No, it sounds like the opposite. of James 2:24. You're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to find a reason to make a choice on those two verses, because one of them could be written to you, but both of them can't be written to you because they're contradictory. And if the Bible contradicts itself, don't blame the Bible about the contradiction. Check out what the Lord was saying in the contradiction. To one people, He said one thing. To another people, He said another. Why? Because He's the one who chose to do His judgments that way, on His timeline, in His book, with His creation. Whether the world likes to believe that or not, it's neither here nor there what they believe. It is the way it is. So, what is this law of faith? Look over in Romans 8. This law of faith. Law of faith. You know, like the law of gravity. Law. What stands? It's that which stands when all around it falls. The law stands. Verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, another great use of the word now, now, and when Paul's writing these words, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, describes people who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was described in James 2, whatever that verse was, 11 or 12 or whatever it was. You keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. What's the penalty for breaking the law of God? Death. It is. Look it up. It's not hard to look up. It should take you a little while. It's fun study. Find the penalty for the breaking of the law of God. Death every time. How do we know that? Because everybody dies. What caused them to die? Sin, according to Romans chapter 5. Well, what in Romans chapter 5 took care of this sin problem that would give us any hope of being justified before God? Go back to chapter 5. Romans 5. Verse 12. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. Well, how did death reign when somebody didn't know they were sinning? Because they sinned. Whether they knew it or not is not an issue. Death reigned. So what causes people to die? Sin. Say, well, what sin did he commit? I don't know. The one he did when he was 3 days old, crying in his crib, and there wasn't nothing wrong with him? Or the one he did when he got really in bad trouble when he was 21? Or the one that he did the day before he keeled over and died because he had the wrong thoughts running through his mind? It isn't which sin killed him. It's sin as a nature that killed him. Mm-hmm. We can't change our nature. God doesn't change our nature. When we trust Christ our Savior, we're still the same sorry, good-for-nothing skunk we ever were. Only difference is, we're a saved sorry, good-for-nothing skunk. And we might be reminded of what the Lord did for us, and thereby find the words that will please the Lord from His Word through our mouth to somebody who needs to hear it. Same sorry, good-for-nothing skunk we always were. Everybody loves to hear that, don't they? Well, I can't help it. That's the truth. So, why did Christ dying make any difference for that? Let's go back in Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Due time? Yeah. Due time turned out to be AD 33 on a hill just outside the wall of Jerusalem. By the way, the poet says on a hill far away, wasn't very far away. It's far away from the poet when he wrote that, I think. It's just a hill outside Jerusalem called the place of the skull, Golgotha. So, well, what did he do there? He was nailed to the cross. So what difference does that make to me? He died for the ungodly. ungodly means you're not righteous. To be right would be like God. Godly. Ungodly, you're not righteous. You're in trouble. Sin lieth at the door. Verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us. For anyone to commend something toward you is to give you to bestow upon you something that you didn't even have any knowledge that you needed. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But Paul could say that personally because he was of an age when he was there, he was alive on the earth when Christ died. We can say that personally because we can see ourselves as being the same kind of human beings as these people were who lived this. Same people, same sins, same problems, same need. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So the one we were an enemy to was God. We were an enemy of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That's not His 33-year life, which He lived here when He was ministering to Israel. It is His resurrected life, the power of resurrection that gave Him the privilege from God Almighty to be the judge of all mankind for all time, as we've discussed in the first hour over here. Judge is going to judge the world in righteousness, remember? That's what the verse said. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And you know, I'm about that the way I'm about a lot of other things. You just got to let that be. You can't change who the judge is. God Almighty's already appointed it. It's going to happen. Righteous judge. Righteous judge. Notice in verse 10 again. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by life. It's not questioning whether or not Jesus Christ did that work. It's saying the word is since. It's like the word since. Since we know the death of His Son took away the condemnation, then what did His life give us? His life gave us life. Life. Look in chapter 6. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now, that's what Christ did. How does that apply to you? Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also. You reckon. That is a term that is a mental process of weighing one group of facts against another. Of weighing, as in math, one group of numbers against another. And whatever. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There you go. Life in Christ Jesus, right there. Verse 3 through 11. Notice back in chapter 5 and look at verse 11. How come? How come He can claim this? How come Jesus Christ can lay claim to you and I when we believe on Him? How come it is that we wind up belonging to Him? Verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now. There's that word now again. We've now read it, a reasonable facsimile, four times in this stuff we've been reading here. But now, at this time, and the word now twice. Romans 8, 1 and right here. Now. Verse 11. We have now received the atonement. the atonement is the absolute and total and utter payment for sins. It's all been paid for. Say, well, what price was paid? Christ's righteous life was the price. God wrote a law, declared the law righteous, said keep it. The people He gave it to said, we'll do it. And then didn't. What little attempts they made at making the rest of the world know about the law of God just proved nobody was going to keep it. They weren't going to keep it. The people they took it to, rare though it might be, they're not going to keep it either. Well, what are you going to do then? Well, you're going to count them all dead. How are you going to get them alive? They're still wandering around the earth, walking all over the place, treading His courts. What are you going to do with them now, God? You're going to revive them. You're going to revive them. How did He do that? He did it with His Son. Look in Romans chapter 14. He sent His Son, whom Paul declared that though He was rich, yet He became poor for our sakes. Well, He couldn't get much poorer than having no clothing, no home, no new shoes, no possessions, no livestock, living your life as a pauper, being stripped naked in a phony court, being beat with a cat of nine tails, have your head platted with a crown of thorns, fists beat you in the face, fingers pull your beard out, strip you naked, drive nails in your feet and hands, and hang you up on a cross between heaven and earth for the rest of the world to scorn. That was the righteous life. When somebody in a movie uses the term that no good deed goes unpunished, I think about the Lord. And I think about, most people think, what was punished was His good life. Well, it was. But that's not what was really punished. What was really punished was the righteousness of God. And so, God said, that's perfect. The righteousness of God in Christ put to death for the payment of the sins of the world made the righteousness of God in Christ available to the sinners. Romans 14, verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. What happened to Christ after He died? He revived. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the manner in which God did this. This great, but now, this at this time, the now, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and so forth. This is how He did it. This is how God did it. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that would be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. What a position to be in. Do I deserve to be in that position that all things about me are of God? No. Am I faithful to be all things about me being of God? No. Can God spot in me things that I'm not doing right? Yes, He can. Does God hold it against me? No, He can't. He cannot hold it against me. Well, why not? He's God, but He's already made a declaration to declare at this time. We read that back in Romans 3, remember? To declare at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Look down. Keep reading. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he, God, hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Did not say, make us righteous. He made the righteousness of God in Christ appear on our behalf. Did he change me? His word changed me very slowly, but it changed me. Will you too? Does you too? Did I just pass from death unto life? Yeah. But when I passed from death unto life, was I angelic? Did I just do all good things? No. Why? Because he left me in this body. He left me in this earth. He left me in this old sorry, good-for-nothing sin nature. And he said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Understanding rightly dividing is the only way I could ever do anything that God would approve of in this flesh. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Some people rightly divide about this much. They get the gospel clearly and separate it out, and that's all they ever get. They just carry around this little gospel, and they're preaching the gospel, and praise God for it. I hope we get the last one saved when we get out of here. But that's all they ever rightly divide. They don't ever get past this. If you said, I believe I'll trust Christ my Savior, what do I do? They'll probably wind up telling you something to do. You've got no business trying to do something. Trust Christ as your Savior. I've never told you to try to figure out a thing to do. When the Philippian jailer said, what must I do? Paul never told him anything to do. Told him something to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you say, well, I'm going to trust Christ my Savior. Now, what do I do? Watch out. Somebody will tell you. So I'm going to tell you. When you trust Christ as your Savior, I don't care if you're 8 or 80, when you trust Christ as your Savior, there is a thing that the Lord will show you if you open His Word. Not the same thing to every individual, but there is something in His Word that you'll see. It really might not make any difference. The first thing the Lord shows you might not make any difference where you start. Although, I can tell you where I think you ought to start. But it's not up to me. The Lord made me available to be used. But it's not up to me. You can start anywhere you want to start. But what the Lord tells you to do, in an ultimate sense, He tells you to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So therefore, there's going to be some things you're going to have to rightly divide. And that's why we just showed you one, Romans 3:28 and James 2:24. You cannot take both those passages. So you figure, well, wait a minute. James wrote to 12 tribes and Paul wrote to Gentiles. Which one do you think you fit in? Doesn't take too long, does it? But you see, the point about this is, you don't learn all this stuff before you trust Christ. Which item would you like to learn first in order to figure out how to trust Christ? Just trust Him. Put your faith and trust in He who is alive. You have heard that He's alive. And you have heard, by whoever told you that Christ was alive, that Christ died for your sins. And you have heard, by whoever told you that Christ is alive and that He died for your sins, yet now He's alive again, that He was resurrected from the dead. And when they told you that He died for your sins and was resurrected from the dead, they probably told you or should have told you that you were justified by that. That God will look at you in a justified manner. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. The Lord doesn't tell you to stand up or sit down or cry. Never told you to beg. Never told you to kneel. Never told you to write it out. Precious if you write it out. That wasn't what He told you to do. He told you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Why? Why would God save you? Simply because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Why would God save anybody? Simply because they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a list of things, and most people who preach on this preach on 7 things, and you might hear more than one preacher preach on this, and it wouldn't be the same 7. So, maybe there's more. But there are at least 7 things that God cannot do. Don't ever believe the poetry or the ambiguous argument that says God can do anything. No, He can't. The biggie is, He cannot go back on His word. God cannot lie, the Bible says. So God cannot back out of or go back on His word. He would be no better than the archangel who fell that caused all the upheaval in the first place. He would be no better than him. He'd be just like him. God cannot lie. Cannot go back on His word. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, God the Father, is the one who the word who applies to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He, God the Father, hath chosen us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, as long as we're here, and as long as there's somebody who is lost, who will trust Christ as their Savior, as long as there's one more who will trust Christ, that one more who will trust Christ is in that number that was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why would God save anyone today? Because He cannot lie. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will may come, another part of the Bible says. How? By the method God prescribed for you. How that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justifications. If you're willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not with all the fol-de-rol of a religion, not with all the fol-de-rol of a plan, not with all the fol-de-rol of a learning process. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be in that number that God promised before the foundation of the world. And the only thing standing between you and eternal life in Jesus Christ is you and your decision making. Say, well, that's a word. Oh, no, it's not. It's mental assent. It's giving way of yourself for your own salvation and relying upon Christ and the work that He did for your salvation. Would you stand and be dismissed? Brother Pete, would you dismiss us, please?
Lord God, we're thankful for this opportunity to fellowship a group of believers. Give thanks for your blessed word, the message that's been preached, and we ask that if there are anyone here that has not came to that point where they have trusted Christ as their Savior, that this moment might be that time. Give glory and praise to you, O Father, and our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for being here. See you tonight at 7:30.